All right, we are continuing in our sermon series on the life of Peter. We said Peter's life has a few basic sections. First, as a disciple of Jesus, following literally after Jesus, traveling with Jesus, learning from him, becoming convinced of his claims. We looked at a number of passages in the Gospels that describe Peter as a disciple. Secondly, we said Peter is an apostle. He's one commissioned by Jesus, given authority to act on Jesus' behalf and sent out to be a witness to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And of course, we've been studying Peter in this capacity as a leader to the early fledgling church for which he was foundational, as described in the book of Acts. And then finally, in a few weeks, we'll get to Peter's legacy as he is a father to the church, which is recorded in his two letters, now part of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Today we pick up, though, with an account of the early church recorded by Luke. And in particular, in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see a great deal of Peter's leadership and how he's used in instrumental ways in the early church. This is a fairly long section of Scripture, but I think it's united thematically around this juxtaposition of God and man. Now, if you have in your bulletin with you, you'll see that I want to look at this passage in three different sections. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read one section. We're going to talk about it a little bit, and then I'll read the second section and so on with the third. And you'll notice in your outline this thematic connection between obeying God and obeying man, and the inverse, obeying man rather than obeying God, and then finally the plans of God and the plans of man. And I think we'll see this juxtaposition thematically uniting the passage as we go through and look at Peter's involvement in the early church. The first section I'll read, though, is Acts chapter 4, starting off in verse 32, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 11. After that first reading, I'll give you opportunity to respond to God's word, and you'll notice that there are new rubrics, as we saw with the confession of sin today, so also with our response to God's word. This new response taken from 1 Peter. All right, then, with that said, let me begin to read for us Acts, and I'll start off in chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. The grass withers and the flower fades.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. We start off then with this first episode in the early church. Luke, the author, is describing for us everyday life in the early church at Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 there, Luke doesn't use the word church in describing the same assembly. He does use that word in chapter 5, verse 11, as is his pattern. Luke describes segments of the church, and he does so using a number of words. Doesn't have to say the word church. He can say body or company of people or fellowship of people and so forth. But that's what he's describing. The earliest scenes of the first church in Jerusalem. I love his description. Notice how the full number of those who were there, they believe together and they're unified with one another as a result of their belief. They are, as Luke says now in a very picturesque way, they have one heart. They have one soul. That's how unified the early church is. And it's expressed in a monetary way. People who are impoverished, they're served and helped by others. And notice what's more, there's great testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. This is a resurrection-shaped community of people. And great grace was upon them all. And the apostles, their leaders, they are with power giving testimony to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And what's more, as a result of this belief in who Jesus is and the unity that resulted for his people from that, people were doing things that are to us extraordinary sounding. They're literally willing to sell their homes, their lands, things they've inherited for perhaps for generations, and to give of themselves generously for Jesus' cause, for his kingdom, for the sake of his people. And as they do so, their numbers are growing. They're meeting regularly, and they're living a life of faith together. It's a powerful illustration or anecdote about the first church. We have one positive example mentioned by name. His name is Joseph, but the apostles call him Barnabas because he's such an encouragement to everyone. He does just what was happening typically. He sold a piece of land that had been in his family. He brings the proceeds. He gives it to the early church by laying it at the apostles' feet. Now, a couple tangential things to notice ever so quickly. The first is that this passage does not eschew personal property rights. Peter will go on to describe this. These things that people owned were their own. They were under their possession. They had the privilege, the right to do whatever they wanted with the money. There was no demand being made on them by the church, so forth. What's more, this practice of the early church of generously giving of themselves and of their abilities and monetary situation, this didn't eschew right process and procedure. We notice immediately that there was, even in the infant stages of the church, a process whereby the leadership took ownership of the funds and dispersed them. We see that process develop and grow in Acts chapter 6 with the distribution to widows that were in need, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and so on and so forth, where the church develops its procedures. But not to be distracted by those tangential details that I think are important to notice. The main thing here is that the gospel birthed a community. It was a spirit-filled community that believed deeply in the victory of God and the resurrection. And it started a new way of life. And this is how the early Christians obeyed God. This is how the early Christians loved God. They met together. They encouraged one another. They shared. That's what the word fellowship means. All things with one another, even their pocketbooks. This is a powerful thing. I have a quote that I like by Pastor Tim Keller, not our missionary, Tim Keller. but well-known pastor, Tim Keller, PCA minister, he says this: if we don't give away our money in remarkable proportions, we have not grasped, or maybe we are not currently remembering, Jesus' generosity in saving us. Let's put it more starkly: you will always give effortlessly to that which is your salvation, to those things which give your life meaning. If Jesus is the one who saved you, your money flows easily into his work, his people, his causes. If your real religion, however, is your appearance, your social status, if it's your personal comfort or pleasure, then your money will flow easily into those items and symbols. The gospel had transformed a people, and it was evident in their day-to-day life as they loved one another and lived together. And this is powerfully demonstrated in these different summaries that Luke gives us of the early church. Powerful as it was not perfect. And we hear now juxtaposed to this way of God, the obedience of God, something altogether different, namely the way of man. And we hear about that in another example, a contrary or a negative one now, with this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they had seen others give and perhaps be recognized for their generosity. And now what they do is they sell a piece of property, and they come and they give the proceeds to the church. But Peter sees, by way of Spirit-given revelation, that there is deceit involved in this, that they're lying. He sees that they've done something which on the outside looks exemplary and praiseworthy, but on the inside is something altogether different. Because of their motive, it appears that what they'd done is they'd said, we're giving the church all of the proceeds of this sale from our property. And in fact, what they'd done is give a portion of the proceeds. The question becomes, why would they lie? Why would they do that? I think the answer is found in the passage that one of our deacons, Devin, read earlier before our collection, where Jesus talks about how we practice righteous deeds, how we do right things. He says this in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He talks about when you give, don't sound a trumpet. Isn't that a funny picture? See someone blowing a trumpet. I'm getting ready to give. Everyone pay attention. He says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then God, your Father, he'll see the secret things. That's what's pleasing to him. It looks like Ananias and Sapphira had done just that, that they'd blown a trumpet, that they'd wanted to be recognized. And we can all identify with this. We want to be recognized before others. We want to look good. We want to be well thought of. And it's easy to appreciate their motivation. We want to give some, but now with a cost-benefit analysis, it will be better for us. We'll be more secure, more comfortable if we keep some back. However, if we say we gave it all, we get the dual benefits of looking really good and getting some comfort and security. And that's exactly what they do, and it ruins both. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it here literally leads to death. You know, God is offended by their so-called practice of righteousness. And he tells Peter, this is what's been done. There's an opportunity for repentance, but Peter sees that he's lied. Now, this is interesting. Ananias comes in, he lies to who? The apostles, the representatives of God leading the church. And Peter says, you have lied to God. He goes on, for you who are theologically minded, note, this is an important passage in our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He ascribes to the Holy Spirit personality as well as deity, personal pronouns. He calls the Holy Spirit God. And in this passage, Peter says, you've lied not to men. You have lied to God. And then interestingly, often in the Bible, we see when we do right things, it can be ascribed in a dual way to God and to us. Here, Ananias doing this evil things, it's ascribed to him as well as Satan. Satan has put in your heart this thing. Why have you contrived in your heart to do this evil thing? And Ananias becomes an example as God executes discipline upon him. And he literally falls down dead before the gathering of the assembly of God's people. Now his wife, who doesn't yet know about the circumstances, she presumably missing her husband, comes in. And before she gets a chance to even interact, Peter gets right to the heart of the matter. You tell me, was it for this much? And then here's the moment of truth. The wording is echoing the wording of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, where this man from Israel held back apart for himself against God's direct command from the spoils of war. And here she holds back again. And she lies going along with her husband. And so what happens? Likewise, that's her last breath. And it says there that great fear fell upon the church. I guess so. They recognize that God means business, that he is dangerous, that this is an assembly of new spirit-given resurrection life, but it's not something to be trifled with. And we could say one of the points is don't sell your house and give a portion to the church and say it's everything, right? That would be all too obvious. I think the contrast here is the way of spirit-giving, resurrection, communal Christian life versus that which is altogether natural, native to us, the way of man, which seems so right and yet is so mistaken. Luke goes on in this next passage, verses 12 through 32, and we see another juxtaposition of the way of man and the way of God, where the apostles choose to obey God rather than man. I'll read the next section. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, we start with a description of the early church. This description is full of uncommon things becoming increasingly common in the early church. Things were being done that had never before and would never again be witnessed. Spectacular, objective things that defied explanation and could not be repeated by any other. The apostles were healing and casting out demons, and a group is assembling in Solomon's portico, there in the temple precincts, just where Peter, two chapters previously in Acts chapter 3, had healed that lame man, where the man had leaped forward in the temple. Now, the number of believers is increasing day by day. The church is powerfully growing, fearing God, as we heard, generously sharing this new resurrection life together. And in the temple, they are becoming a force to be reckoned with. If you add up the number of converts, there are now more Christians than there were of all the Jewish parties added together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this body of people, this mass of people, is growing and it's gaining fame. And people are coming from all around to hear about this Jesus and to witness the miraculous things that he's doing through these apostles and Peter in particular. Peter is singled out as foundational to the church, this pivotal time where God raises up a unique leader and through him begins to express verbally and to show physically the reality of Jesus' kingdom. It's amazing stuff. And in the middle of all of that, now the religious leaders at the temple, the high priest, and the Sadducees, they are becoming envious. And so they, as was done a couple chapters ago, but now with all the apostles, they arrest these men and they place them in prison. Now, this won't be the only jailbreak in the book of Acts, nor is it even the best, but it might be the most fun. The apostles are all in prison, and the Sanhedrin, all of the who's who of the religious elite in that day, the next day, all of the summons have gone out and they're ready to gather. But unbeknownst to them, at night, a lone angel comes and releases the apostles. I love what the angel says. Go to the temple and declare to these people all the words of this life. Isn't that a great way of summarizing the Christian gospel, this life? It's a new way of life, a new order of life. Interestingly, Christianity in the beginning wasn't called Christianity. It was called the way, the new way to follow Yahweh, the way that acknowledged his Messiah, what he had done, the way of life. N.T. Wright, a theologian, he says this. I like the way he explains it. What the apostles were doing was quite simply to live in a wholly new way. This way of life, as we say it, the people hadn't ever tried. No one had ever even imagined it. It wasn't just a way of life in the sense of a way of conducting your personal day-to-day living, though, of course, it was that also. It was a way in which you lived as a family with all those who shared your belief in Jesus, where there was now a radically new attitude towards property. He goes on to speak about temple and worship, and what constituted the center of their way of life together was breaking bread, remembering Jesus. It was all of this, and it was much more. It was a new way of life in the sense that life itself had come to life in quite a new way. A force of life, a force of spirit, had broken through the normally absolute barrier of death, had burst into the present world of decay and corruption. This new principle, this new possibility, this new power, it was life. And of course, it was carrying the apostles along with it like a strong wind, driving sailing boats across a wild sea. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so they follow the angelic command. The assembly is meeting in the temple all the while at Solomon's portico. There where thousands in the church are gathering in this big open space. The apostles are out preaching about Jesus. And then you can imagine as the officials send for the apostles to be gathered from prison. And the guard comes back and says, "We don't know what to tell you. The doors are locked, the guards are in place, but they're not there." And it says they're greatly perplexed. I bet they were. And then somebody comes and says, "Those guys that you're looking for, they're here at the temple, but they're out preaching again." And so they're summoned, they're brought in, this time gently and with some deference. And the council appeals to what we saw last week. "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. And what have you done? All of Jerusalem, it's full of the teaching of this Jesus." You remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 17, in order that this teaching of Jesus would spread no further among the people, the apostles warned Peter. They said, "We strictly charge you not to teach or speak in his name at all." And Peter answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge, but we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And so Peter has continued, and he redresses them again. Peter and the apostles, they answer, "We must obey God rather than men." I wonder if they were reflecting on the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." He goes on, the disciples here, the apostles, they're being arrested for a second time. These are not spurious threats. These men are not bluffing. We'll see later the apostles arrested and James killed. And Peter himself narrowly escaped death. This is the same group of people that murdered Jesus. And yet, in the face of this opposition, what must have seemed to the fledgling church like overwhelming odds and overwhelming opposition, with force opposing them, Peter stands up and says, "There's this way that seems right to man, self-protection, playing it safe, not taking risks, but it's not obedience to God. We must obey God." And then Peter again boldly, in the face of this, begins to tell them about Jesus. Isn't that great? "Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Let me tell you about Jesus. The God of your fathers, he raised Jesus from the dead. You killed him. But God has exalted him at right hand. He's the leader. He's Savior. He gives repentance and forgiveness, as well as the Holy Spirit." There's a way that seems right to us, which is self-protecting. But the apostles, now believing in God and what he had done in Jesus, they lived in a wholly different way, a radicalized way. This is amazing. It was said about John Knox, this is written on his gravestone, the Protestant reformer, "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." What would it be like to believe Jesus' words? That God, our Father in heaven, he knows the number of hairs you have. All the sparrows, even the pigeons belong to him, right? And don't be afraid of people. What can people do? They can only kill your body. The one you should fear, the one the early church feared, is God. He is God of body and soul. Do you know someone that lives like that? A Christian who has a big view of God and therefore is, in a sanctified, holy way, ambivalent about people, about power, about position. This is amazing. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was martyred, she said this, "Fear God and you become fearless. Nothing in heaven, earth, or hell has the ability to scare you." It's a powerful and radical new way of life that the apostles are exhibiting, whereby they feared God, and therefore they need not obey man at all. The third episode, starting off in verse 33, speaking about the council that was interviewing the apostles, when they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all of the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. Before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice. When they had called on the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Can you imagine going to a great performance hall, perhaps to see the opera or the symphony, and after you leave, you go outside, and there's a group of high school band students. But boy, can they play. And it strikes you as you're there that they're better by a long shot than the group inside. And day after day, this happens. So that there, gathered around the performance hall, is a mass of people coming to see the high school band. And no one inside to see the professionals. Can you imagine how mad they would be? How they would point out, these guys don't have the right schooling. They have no credentials. How envious they would become. So it is here with the Sanhedrin. You've got a ragtag group of blue-collar fishermen. Thousands are gathering to hear them. They can't deny the extraordinary power through Peter and the apostles. And they're all gathering there at the temple, not coming to see the high priest. They're watching Peter. And these men, envious and angry, are not going to sit by and let this happen. Their knee-jerk reaction is, let's kill them all. They're serious. Gamaliel, a grandson of the renowned Rabbi Hillel, who Jesus often sided with in rabbinical schools, he stands up among the group and he offers some much-needed wisdom. If this is the plan of man, like these other things we've seen, it will come and go. They'll have their 15 minutes of fame, and it will not stand. It will topple under its own weight. However, if this is of God, then there's nothing you can do. You can't overthrow it. It's interesting when someone wise speaks, how simple things sound, isn't it? Christianity is either a sham. It's either man-made, faulty and foolish, or it's of God. All of us have to make a decision what we believe about that. It's unavoidable. And Gamaliel, he proposes something that in his day was very forward-thinking. Let's just see what happens. Let's give it some time. And they, in a half-hearted way, take his advice. They still beat the apostles. But they let them go for a time. Gamaliel's advice will not prevail with the Sanhedrin. But here we have, again, this stark juxtaposition between the work of man and the work of God. Whose plan is this? Who's behind this? Of course, we, now millennia on the other side of Gamaliel, have the opportunity to see that Christianity didn't stop with these first several thousand people that outnumbered the then Jewish leaders already. It continued to spread like wildfire. And the physical opposition and the persecution, they were only miracle grow to the early church. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, when we hear this description about the early church, or verse 13, rather, all the apostles and the church, they're gathered there, living this communal life together, verse 12. Verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them. Who are the rest? The rest are all of these people that are not yet convinced of Jesus Christ, but can't take their eyes off what's happening. Luke goes on to explain, the people, they held them in high esteem. There were a lot of people there with the early church that were watching, that were waiting. They weren't yet convinced, but they couldn't but think highly of the early church. And it's those people who increasingly, especially as they watch the result of this thing, they recognize this is God's doing. And they watch even persecution and military force, it's not able to overthrow it. It's not able to stamp it out. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus speaks about how we face persecution. He says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so were the prophets before you persecuted. With this group, the others, the rest, what they got to see is something incredible. They got to see a community which was grace-filled. There was great grace upon them that believed and was centered on the resurrection of Jesus, where there was real unity. They were one heart and mind and soul. They were living out their faith before God. They were made bold in an incredible way to face opposition. They obeyed God, and they saw even here, as people are beaten, they rejoiced. What is it that makes a person sell their house and happily give away the proceeds? What is it that when you get beaten with rods, you're able to literally sing and smile and rejoice, knowing that you're to be found with Jesus? What is it that in the face of what must have seemed like overwhelming odds and power and persecution and might and position renders a people bold and unstoppable? It's this new way of life that we now see they believed would be victorious. Of course, we with hindsight have the ability to say, yes, it cannot be stopped. There will come a day when Peter is imprisoned and he will not be released. A day is coming quickly when Peter will be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he was happy to give up his life for these things because he trusted that God would be victorious. And even though there was a way that seemed self-protecting and risk-averse and calculating the way of man, that it was ultimately obedience to God that would result in worldwide victory for Jesus. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we are encouraged by the example of the early church. We believe that this church, we, these regular common people, have the same Holy Spirit within us. Work within us, Lord, by your power, that we might be a grace-filled community, that we might be centered on the person of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, that we might be a community where love abounds and where boldness is increased. Lord, use us as your church, as one small part of what you're doing all across the world, to continue to make gains, to make progress, to see the number of disciples increase and the gates of heaven enlarged. Do powerful things through us, even ordinary people, as you did long ago. We ask this in Jesus' name together. Amen.